This is Silver Star Bible School 2010 at Watchin Lake Retreat. Our third class speaker is our brother Frank Abel. Brother Frank is leading us under the theme, The Ecclesia at Ephesus. And his class today, class three, is The Reward of Faithfulness. Brother Frank.
Oh, Brother Tony, I hope this isn't class three, because I haven't done class two yet. Actually, I'm giving class three with the young people, so I'm a little bit out of sequence with this class. But today we need to deal with this one first, dealing with a multitude of voices. Now, this builds directly from the last class, so we need to just review a little bit so that you can see how we're putting this together. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul spent upwards of 3 years in Ephesus. Now, just think, brothers and sisters, of how many people you brought into the truth from a Gentile background of nothing into the truth, and they've only been in the truth 3 years. Like, 3 years is not much time when it comes to having experience in the truth to know how to deal with the problems that we're facing in our world. But if you brought the whole ecclesia in from the world, and in just 3 years they were left to put it together, you can see some of the problems that they were facing. There were people that were masters. There were people that were slaves. They would probably have never experienced the meeting where they were in the same meeting as equals. There were men and there were women in the same meeting. I don't know what the status might have been in other meetings or other groupings at that time, but we certainly do have that to consider. We have the rich, which, and we read in the letters to Timothy, there was certainly a very rich element in Ephesus. And there were the ones that were in poverty. There were the old ones, so much so that there was a chapter in Timothy directed to how to deal with the widows. Because they just weren't dealing with them the way that they were expected to from the gospel, so there needed to be a special emphasis on that. So there was the young and there were the old. There were the different cultures. There were different languages. And they'd all been brought up to speed, in, so to speak, in 3 years, and then left to form the ecclesia and get on with their witness. That would be very, very difficult to do. Now, if you look at the ancient world at the time and see how the rulers of the world tried to deal with that same thing, like when the Romans went out and they conquered the Greeks and they conquered the parts of Turkey and that and tried to weld these different civilizations together, they did it very differently. We still have the resemblances of that today. I remember going to Istanbul with Brother Paul Billington, and looking for a particular statue, which the history book said was there somewhere, but it was made by Constantine, and it was made to try to weld the various civilizations, the Greek and the Turks, so to speak, together to consolidate his kingdom, because they were all worried about that. Like, how do you take these different cultures and how do you keep them together when you've left the scene? And so there was a statue there, which we only saw the stump of, but it used to have Apollo, the Greek god Apollo, on it, with a globe in his hand with a cross. And so to speak, it could weld the Christian community with the Greek community, so that everyone saw in the combined government or in the combined civilization a little bit of their own culture. And on that basis, they sort of felt that they were represented. Now, we could do that today. In many cases in Canada, we see that. So you go into Toronto, yeah, you'll see a little bit of Italy there. You know, all the signs are Italian. The people live with their Italian culture. They have their Italian food, and people come down just to see a little Italy. Well, then you multiply that by I don't know how many different nationalities there are in Canada, and you see that that's how people try to weld different cultures together, is don't leave it, just bring it with you, and but at the same time, be prepared to accept other people's cultures. Have a government that can govern on that basis, and people feel comfortable. But you cannot do that with the truth. That is not the way the scriptures determine that this should go. You see, even the Catholic Church took that up. The idea of Christmas, and you think, well, where did this Christmas thing come from? And you do a little investigation, you find its pagan roots. You do many other investigations in the Catholic Church and find out, yeah, they adopted the same policy. You can bring in your culture, you can bring in your beliefs, and we'll just have a little place for them in the combined testimony or the combined witness that we have as Christians. That is not the way it was done by our Lord and by the apostles. Now, I want to take you through some verses here that we'll have to go through a few scriptures, and we'll never get this done in this class, so not even going to try. But we will go as far as we can, and when you are finished, or when we're finished this class, I hope that you will really be impressed by how big a problem this multitude of voices was, and how in the various parts of the Bible we're looking for, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the letter to the Ephesians, in the letter of Paul to Timothy when he was in Ephesus, and then in, of course, the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, all testifying to the problem they had in Ephesus with the multitude of voices. As the word went out to all of Asia, people were coming on those trade routes and coming from the sea routes and bringing all this civilization together. How did they ever deal with it? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 12, we'll just start there. Matthew chapter 12 tells us that what we have got to do, and this is a little apart from Ephesus, but it's a general theme in the scriptures, just to remember, as the Lord said, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Because they were jealous and envious that the Lord Jesus Christ could do such marvelous works before their eyes, and they couldn't. They attributed his works to Beelzebub, to magic, to working in some false area that people couldn't quite identify and see through. And the Lord is illustrating to them, don't do that. Idle words about the testimony that you've seen that came from the Holy Spirit, the witness of God, to attest to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as being authentic. Don't do that. Now, brothers and sisters, it's a common human trait to sometimes let our tongues get into idle gear. The word idle is an interesting thing because if you look at it in Strong's, it implies it means unemployed. So it's somebody that's unemployed, that they have got nothing to do. They're not engaged in useful activity. So to be unemployed means that, well, you're just free to do anything. And that's what people were doing. Now, that's the general idea. And as Brother Jed alluded to this in his class in James 1, I don't want to take the time to look this up, but you'll remember it, how in James we're really told about how we must learn to bridle our tongue. Most of us have learned already from our own human experience that if you don't learn how to bridle your tongue, you're going to be sorry somewhere along the line. You'll be at least embarrassed, and you could be really in big trouble, depending on just what you said. But in this congregation, the congregation of those who are all working towards eternal life and work where we represent the name of our God, going out like the angels would, representing God and saying nothing except God has given them the license to say it, we have got to really learn to bridle our tongues. Now, the study that we're going to do here will illustrate what that means. Because you might just think that all it means you just got to think a little bit before you talk. No, it doesn't mean that. It's not that light. It runs deeper than that. Because sometimes we speak out of conviction and still in neutral because we're not thinking about the audience we're talking to. And we're thinking about something, yeah, we studied this in school many, many years ago, but it's just not relevant to be bringing that up in the congregation of the saints. And that's one of our problems. Like we have been maybe working in an area of the world where we have run into the culture of that world, and there's many things that we could talk about, but really it's idle conversation. It's of no consequence for us to be sharing those comments when we have precious little time to build each other up in the faith. That's one of the things that sometimes when you go home from Bible school, you just wished you'd spent a little more time than the time that we had talking or discussing things that really matter or of consequence to people that you hardly met. And we could do that. We do have the time, but you have to make it. And you have to allow yourself to get out of this situation of just running in neutral. So I'd like to go on to another one here. I'm just going to skip a couple of these and go on to Acts 20. Now, this is one of the reasons why it was so important for the people in the ecclesia at Ephesus to bridle their tongue. As you can see on the screen in Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, the apostle said, look, I want you to know this. And you'll notice if we just jump down right away to the bottom here, it says that I've told you this by the space of 3 years. Now, if he had said that he warned everyone night and day with tears, we must underline those words, that from the Apostle Paul's point of view, he knew what was going to happen. It's almost as if he could see the people that were coming to him in the school of Tyrannus, and he could just see the seeds of discontent already. Like he wasn't, I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul says, oh, I know what kind of a person you are. You go over there somewhere. I just want certain types of people. Everybody was coming. And it was the gospel net. It was being throwing over, and whatever comes up, comes up. Now it was a time to sort it out. But the Lord would have revealed it to the Apostle Paul that there was going to be grievous wolves enter into this flock. And there would be people of their own selves that would arise. And their character would be they would speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And the word perverse suggests distorted things. Things that should have looked like something else, but by the time that person had got finished with it, it was twisted and distorted. Why was it twisted or distorted? Well, because they wanted to draw away disciples after them. And that's where a lot of us get into difficulties with the truth, because there really is a motive behind these people that is not genuine. Why would any of us, because he's talking about an ecclesia, brothers and sisters, why would any of us want to draw away disciples from this group after them? They've lost sight of where it's going. It's distorted reasoning. It's twisted. It's not the proper reasoning. But yet, of your own selves, men would arise to speak perverse things. Well, that's a warning that Don't let your tongue get into idle. Don't allow your mind to go back to speak about anything that just comes to your mind for the way of conversation. You see, we're too directed. We can't allow that to happen. We know where we want to be as a community. We know we have precious little time, so we've got to make the best use of it. Now, we mentioned this yesterday, and I think it's really significant to know that in the very first couple verses of the letter that Timothy would have received from the Apostle Paul, he was told what he was to do, which would have seemed to be just immediately after Paul left them and went into Macedonia. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. And that's the beginning of a number of passages in this letter to Timothy, which said to him that there were people already the Apostle Paul knew which were giving heed to fables. Now, fables is just fiction. Our strength is not in fiction, brothers and sisters. It's in the truth. It's in the facts. Sometimes we don't take enough care to sort out the difference between the facts and the fiction. Our strength is in the truth, not giving heed to fables. But sometimes you can't see the difference right away, especially if it's distorted. Like there's a part of it that looks right, but it can't be right, which is what distorted reasoning is. So this idea of fiction was there already. Well, you look at the background of these people. If they had a book of Greek mythology in their house, and they knew about all these Greek gods, which probably when they went outside and they saw the hills, they could see these outcroppings of rock, and there was one to one god, there was another to another god. All this was mythology. This wasn't truth. This wasn't to build our ecclesia on. But there were people that came from that background. They came from it in just 3 years. A lot of these people hadn't really torn away from that. And so some of the people in their idle conversation would be talking about, I remember, the times when we're talking about Apollo or some other Greek god. And, this is what we concluded. We thought that was the influence. And we have to, as a community, always be on our guard to make sure we understand the difference between a truth, what's true, and what's friction. Then, of course, the endless genealogies would likely have been something related to Jewish reasoning, where you really could only establish yourself by where you came from, who were your ancestors, and maybe even to give them some benefit over the Gentile witness, that, we really have... we've got more on our side to support this kind of reasoning than the Gentiles, because look at where we came from. Which he says only ministers questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So the importance of this little verse or two in 1 Timothy 1 is to suggest that the Apostle Paul reasoned this was already happening. They had to jump on this right away. Now there are 12 different places in the epistles addressed to Timothy where this same subject comes up. You can't miss, the Apostle Paul knew this was a major problem to be dealt with, the multitude of voices. So if you just go down to another reference, just a couple verses down, same chapter, where he says that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, which some, having swerved aside, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now the strength of this particular class is to see what the problem was, and if we can, to try to understand the reasoning behind it, like why were people doing this? And I love the Word of God for this reason, that every now and then, you see a statement which allows you to sort of back up from everything and just see the whole picture again. Because very often we're so close to dealing with a verse or a word that you can't really see how it connects with everything else. So here we have it. The end of the commandment is like saying, I think it's a worthy paraphrase, that the object of the truth is agape, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Now, you don't just come by a pure heart quickly. It could take you quite a few years to purify your heart. Maybe that's a lifelong endeavor. A good conscience doesn't happen. We're not born with a good conscience. A conscience has to be acquired. We have to know what a good conscience is. We have to know how to respond to a conscience. Faith unfeigned, well, I mean, it's not an acted faith. It's not a faith that we're talking about. It's a demonstrated faith. It takes experience to do that. So this agape can only come from that base, which takes years, it would seem, to develop. Don't forget that, Timothy. You can never really focus on something that revolves around changing one's lifestyle if you forget where we're headed. Like, no teacher would come in to teach a lesson without an object. What is the objective of the class? What are we trying to do? And then you go about trying to achieve it, and hopefully when you're done, you can see whether or not you've done it. The object is agape, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, which some having swerved aside, that in the Greek means missed the mark, in other words, they weren't aiming at this, but have turned aside unto vain jangling. Well, the idea of vain jangling is the same idea as being an idol. It means random talk, babbling, just talk, going nowhere. How many times is a Bible class almost destroyed by vain jangling at the end of it? Like some presiding brothers just close the class down. You see that coming up in the question period? People going on and on. You can't see where they're going. And it's not really anything related to what the speaker says. And it's just a way to ruin the overall effect of a Bible class by getting into vain jangling, into just babbling, random talk that doesn't have anything to help what the speaker said or what the class was on. It says that they have swerved aside, and again, that idea, if you trace it back into the Hebrew, would be to sin, to miss the mark. You were aiming at something, but you missed it. So you can imagine that there was an awareness in that ecclesia in Ephesus by the presiding brethren that when we're having classes in this ecclesia, where we have such a group of Gentiles who 3 years ago didn't know anything about the truth, come from all these backgrounds, are sitting together, don't let the class decay into vain jangling. Don't let these people with these other ideas, which for them seems to be so important, ruin what we're trying to do. And of course, that's timeless, isn't it? I mean, it's never been any different. And in particular, they're desiring to be teachers of the law, but with 3 years of investment, they don't understand what they're saying, nor what they affirm. And it's too bad when people speak without those qualifications. It's not that you have, you know, graduated from some school of learning or have some degree. It doesn't matter what kind of a degree you have. When it comes to the truth, do you understand what you're saying? And can you prove, can you demonstrate what you were affirming? That's the basis on which we have the confidence to both speak and the confidence to listen. If we go on, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now look at what the Spirit is saying, so that the apostle is saying, again, prophetically, like it seems he had spent 3 years telling these people what was going to happen. He says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, there's a couple ways you can look at this. You can say, well, you know, he is saying this is the latter days. So that's in the future sometime. Don't need to worry about this one. Just to know that, you know, sometime in the future, there's going to be people doing this. Do you think that's the way it would have worked? If you were, say, one of the leaders in Ephesus, knowing the sort of dynamic group you had, and you know that the Spirit had said, look, ultimately, there's going to be people who will depart from the faith. They were in the faith. They departed from it. And they would give heed to seducing spirits. There would be some kind of philosophy that would arise. And doctrines of devils, doctrines and philosophies that make no sense spiritually. And it would lead them to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You think you'd be watching for it? I think you would be. Because even though it might apply to some time when it would be full-blown, you'd be looking for it to start. You'd be seeing, you'd be wondering. Now, it could have a damaging effect if you start thinking that you have to test everything to the point where you don't trust anybody in the ecclesia because, you know, why did they say that? And what did they mean by that? But that can happen in an ecclesia where the trust breaks down amongst people to the point where everything that a person says, you have to think, well, what did he really mean? That's horrible. That's horrible when that happens. Because we really want to be at a higher level. And if people can show that they are genuinely above that level, it will demonstrate itself, maybe not in one particular class, but it will when you see that what the interest of the brother is really genuine. He's trying to build everybody up. He's not trying to destroy. He's not trying to lead us down a false road. But obviously some did, because it came from people departing from the faith and having their consciences so messed up that other people would just, you know, sit back and aghast. How could anybody say this? Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, we do know that historically that the Roman Catholic Church came up with this idea of forbidding to marry, because it's in our world today. We see people today claiming that the Roman Catholic Church, because their priests were not allowed to marry, have suffered because of the priests molesting the young lads or young people in their company. We also see that historically it was the Roman Catholic Church that commanded people to abstain from certain meats on particular days. The evidence is so pointing, you couldn't miss it if you're prepared to open up a little history and look at it. But that didn't start with that, because the Catholic Church had to have some authority before they could actually do this. Can you imagine if people had, they were taking some particular course at university and they had some philosophy on marriage that was a little different from the scriptures. Well, maybe quite different from the scriptures. They wouldn't let it alone. Every class, the brother gets up and he has to say this about his ideas about marriage, about what we should be doing. And you recognize this is not coming from the scriptures. This is coming from his own learning, his own philosophy. Or again, this idea of diet. Can you imagine a person or two in the ecclesia that has real strong views on what we should be eating? And they come to you and tell you, you know, are you taking this? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? I mean, just leave it alone. You want to talk about that? Well, invite me to your house and I can have a choice of coming or not coming. But don't bring it to the ecclesia and just lay it on us. Because you can see that these things are roots of ideas that could cause us trouble today. And that's what I want you to see. We can't just say, well, you know, that's back in history. So it is back in history, but there are things that people get on today that can have the same problem, that they get to the point where they're so strong on this that it's bad company for all of us, and it could lead us away from the truth. If we go to 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, whatever did he mean when he said, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness? Well, chicken soup only goes so far, and it doesn't cure everything. And there's a few other things like that that we might attribute to old wives' fables. In the English the English Standard Version, that reads like this: have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, I think it's obvious that, some people do get stuck on these things. And again, you got to think Ephesus. People coming from various places in the whole area, coming to the ecclesia at Ephesus, would come with their own philosophy of how to do these things. 3 years probably wouldn't have been enough time for that to wear off and for people to really come to see what was needed. What was needed was the edification of the ecclesia, and most of what he's talking about here wouldn't have any application. But look at the bodily exercise thing. How many people today are, health addicts, that all that really matters is to keep your body fit? Well, it is important in the sense that God, it has promise of the life that now is. Sorry, it profits for a little time, I think is what the other versions say. There is a little profit in bodily exercise, but nothing like godliness. We have a week of the year at Bible school. Would it be better to talk about bodily exercise, or would it be better to talk about things which are related to eternal life? Now that choice has got to be expanded well beyond Bible school to the little time that we spend with each other, trying to develop a habit that when we're together, we don't bend on this, because we do bend on it. And sometimes you come home from a class and recognize you've been a contributor to it. It hasn't been just other people. You yourself have been involved in talking about stuff that didn't matter. When the Lord does come to us and we find that we would have liked to have been a little better prepared, it will be these kinds of things that would make the difference. Like, this is not small stuff. This is major things that the apostle is bringing out to us. Again, the chapter 5, which is dealing with widows, which must have been a problem then, and you can understand how it could be, because with just 3 years that ecclesia had been together, had they worked out things to that level that they would know how to deal with the widows in their midst? Would they have been able to see how they had to contribute to that, and where would they care for them? And it says that the younger widows refuse, for when they have began to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. See, that's the last point there, is the significant, continuous argument of the Apostle Paul. You got to learn to contain yourself in what you talk about. So it could be that, yes, if you don't get this right, you're going to lead to more of the problem, to be tattlers. Well, a tattler means a person who just talks excessively. Like, many of these words are different in the Greek, but they all seem to have roughly the same meaning, talking in idle. So it's pointless babble. I suppose if people watch the soaps, that there's lots of it out there. It's pointless babble. So it's not that a person is insane, or that they have lost their ability to speak in a coherent way. It's that they're talking about trash. speaking about things which they ought not. It doesn't in any way edify the ecclesia. And to be busybodies, well, just means that their interest is in everybody else's life, but not their own. We know what that means. We just don't want to be a contributor to it. If you go on to the next chapter, chapter 6. Now here we see a little positive things, and tomorrow's class, Lord willing, will be entirely positive. Okay, so we got to go through this negative bit. You got to do this. Sometimes the Word of God is very negative, and then sometimes it's quite positive. I want to stress, to show you how many times in the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, told him, you got to control this aspect of the ecclesia. So if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. Now you know how you get whole wheat bread, and you get this white and rich stuff. And people would normally go to something that's a little more healthy. That's the idea behind wholesome. It means just basically healthy, to have sound health. So a wholesome word, words which lead to the edification, the building up of the ecclesia, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings, men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, this was no easy task. This wasn't an easy task for Timothy, and I tell you, it wouldn't have been a very easy task for anybody who wanted to stay in that ecclesia and help it through. If you had to deal with people who were doting about questions and strifes of words, so every time you made a point, you can imagine someone else bringing up a point. Well, but there's another word that says this, and you could see how it leads to envy, that it was an envious thing to do. And it led to strife and railings and evil surmisings. Tell you, you'd go home from a few Bible classes in that ecclesia shaking your head about whether you'd ever come back again. It really took people that were deep-rooted to withstand that kind of a drought, to still be standing, still be there, to give their voice in the affirmative, wholesome words in an environment that was full of envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. I just think, brothers and sisters, that sometimes we aren't very deep ourselves, giving in to, you know, reacting to these things too strongly. When we go down to Acts 17, this may have been the character of the people. Like, you know how when Paul writes to Titus, he says that the people of Crete were always liars. They were evil beasts and slow bellies, a national characteristic of the people. So you can almost assume that when you're in an ecclesia in Crete, you have to deal with that. And it seems to me again here that when we get this comment in the Acts of the Apostles, it may have been just a pastime for a lot of people in those days just to hear some new thing. So you can see that it could very well be that the whole ecclesia had been attuned to hearing some new thing. So they weren't exactly in gear when it came to what the apostle was saying, because they loved to hear what that brother had to say, and they liked to hear what that sister had to say, because that was what their culture was. That's the way they'd grown up. But it wasn't to edify the ecclesia that you just sat in the ecclesia to hear some new thing. And hence, it was a matter of paying much more attention to the things which mattered. We go to the 20 and 21st verse of chapter 6. He says again, this is all the first epistle, all that the apostle would say almost immediately after he left Timothy to go into Macedonia. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And you can well imagine that young man Timothy would have had a real weight on his shoulders. The vain babblings was just empty sounding, fruitless discussion, going absolutely nowhere. Now, isn't it true, brethren and sisters, that really in our day, it's largely a chairman's job to make sure that an ecclesial Bible class or whatever it might be does not get out of hand? That we've got to be able to wisely draw a line between what is benefiting the ecclesia, edifying it, and what is leading down a road of this vain babbling. I can't imagine it was just a characteristic of the people of the day to be subject to vain babbling. I think it's a human problem we have. And we have to think that way if, in fact, we might be the source of the problem. That just to put your hand up because you have a point to say, is it worth saying it? Is the thing we need to consider? Is it really going to help anybody to say that point? And you wonder that maybe we don't have enough education in how to make a class work. And maybe this is why we should pay more attention to these things, although they're somewhat difficult because they're negative. But a lot of the people that have come from us, from our seminars, have come into the truth. We have to understand these people do not have a Christadelphian background. Many of them have never read the scriptures before. For them, it may only be a 3-year sort of an immersion course in what the Bible has to say and have no understanding of the difference between vain babblings and a real honorable, worthy contribution to the meeting. Who tells them that? Is it your job or is it my job? Well, I think it's your job. And I know what you think. And so it doesn't get done. We sometimes need to just look at the ecclesial Bible class and to think that maybe there should be a class now and then on practical matters where we can actually talk about things like that. Like what is the objective of our Bible classes? What are we trying to do? And to try to get people to buy into the facts of the edification of the ecclesia. Now, this opposition of science is just actually knowledge. It's just the word knowledge should be better than there as knowledge. Otherwise, we think it's some science and probably go to evolution right away. No, it's not that. It's just knowledge, gnosis. Oppositions of knowledge, falsely so-called. But that was the problem. Everybody come from their own background and all wanted to contribute something to the ecclesia, but most of it was not relevant because it didn't edify the ecclesia. It didn't build it up. You go to 2 Timothy. Now, I don't really know how many years there would have been between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but the Apostle Paul expected to die when he wrote the second epistle to Timothy. So we might guess there were years involved. And that somehow or other, the apostle got to know what was going on at Ephesus again. Like he had people that were coming and going. So they would tell him, like, this is what's happening in Ephesus. So that Paul, with the direction of the Holy Spirit, thought it's time to write another letter. Oh, it's not nice to hear that. In that letter, it would seem the problem was still there. They hadn't really been able to deal with it. So he tells Timothy, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That's the summary of those points in 1 Timothy. They hadn't got there. They were still struggling with this. People were striving about words to no profit. And very often, we might think, hey, I got a good point here. Like, I've done my study, and I can go well beyond Strong's to support the case. The word doesn't mean that. But maybe it still wasn't really important enough to bring up. Like, is it going to edify the ecclesia to make that point? Well, I know how strong I feel sometimes about a thing like that. I'd have to take this lesson to heart myself. Because sometimes when you see a brother is making a strong case with a weak argument, and you know it's a weak argument, you want to just somehow say that. But it can get out of hand very easy, and it may very well be easier to deal with it in another way, because there's the subverting of the hearers, people who didn't really come to hear that discussion, people who needed some comfort and some building up that night, not a struggle between brethren and the ecclesia. And I can't imagine that he could have said that in those words, in that language, without him being somewhat disillusioned by the fact that this had not yet been solved in Ephesus. But to Timothy, you study, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the sentiment is, I think, that people weren't being diligent, weren't studying the word of God, weren't therefore approved unto God. They were a workman that was being ashamed, because they got it wrong, and they were speaking to the ecclesia because they weren't rightly dividing the word of truth. Like, the negative is just as strong as the positive. And I think he's making that point to illustrate to Timothy, Timothy, you're in a position where you can't afford to be making that mistake. You've got to show yourself approved unto God by getting it right the first time. Well, in our environment, brothers and sisters, sometimes we have very, very little time to do a talk. It's not necessarily something that we've just sort of left too late, but it just isn't that time. We're so busy with family matters, so busy with career, so busy traveling, that when it comes to actually speak to the ecclesia, we're just so glad that we have the Christadelphian CD. We're so glad that we have somebody's book we can pull off the shelf and read what they said, when there really isn't any genuine individual study done in that presentation. That's our world. I know. I live in it too. I have the same problems. And I just say, brothers and sisters, that's the standard. We should never forget that standard. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 15, it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And you can't see this because this thing's gone off, because it's time to go off, I think. And you see, I must have another about 12 pages that just goes through other passages in Timothy and passages in Ephesians which says the same thing in different words. This was a major problem in Ephesus, is controlling the tongue and learning what to say to the ecclesia, how to address the ecclesia with things that would edify rather than striving about words to no profit, which is the little quotation we were looking at in 2 Timothy 2. And again, in verses 16 to 18, he talks about shun, avoid profane and vain babblings. Like, they're the exact words in 1 Timothy. Paul uses the same words again. They will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker. He could see that if you don't control this, Timothy, you got gangrene in the ecclesia, and the only way to deal with it is to cut it off. That's the only way you can deal with that. Who concerning the truth have erred in major ways, saying that the resurrection is past already, overthrowing the faith of some. So it maybe hasn't been too upbuilding to listen to this morning, brothers and sisters, but if you follow that theme through, you're going to get more and more of this right through the chapters of 2 Timothy. And right through the letter to the Ephesians, you can see that argument coming again and again. There's a multitude of voices, and they're not unanimous. They're calling people to all kinds of different things, which are vain babblings. They have no consequence in building people up. So, brothers and sisters, let's leave it there on this theme. And tomorrow we want to talk about something quite positive and quite upbuilding, which was also stated in Paul's letters to the Ephesians and to Timothy. Thank you.